Appreciate you rehearsing yesterday and leading during church while the rest of us are watching football. Some awesome servants of the Lord. Well, God's grace and mercy and peace be yours this day in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Once again, good morning, St. Luke's. Good morning, my balcony friends up there. It's good to have you with us. I'm Pastor Dan. As I said earlier, we're in a series on the Ten Commandments right now. If you missed last week, check it out online. You can watch the whole video. So Bob Dylan, David Foster Wallace, and Martin Luther probably don't have all that much in common. You may be familiar with some or all of those guys, or none of them. But Bob Dylan, David Foster Wallace, and Martin Luther have at least one common thread in their professional work and in their writings. In 1979, a few years ago, some of you were around to remember it. In 1979, Bob Dylan, the future Nobel Prize-winning artist, how about that? Composed and produced his song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And it starts with these words. It says, you may be an ambassador to England or to France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. You're going to have to serve somebody. You got to serve somebody. If you don't like Dylan's sound and voice, that's okay. I recommend to you the Etta James cover. Etta James does a great version of You Got to Serve Somebody. Go on YouTube. It's worth 4 minutes of your time. But whether you're listening to James or Dylan, the point is the same. You got to serve somebody. It doesn't matter who you are, or what you think you are, or what your titles are, or where you are, or how much money you have, or what your religion is, you gotta serve somebody. Everybody in life serves. And whether it's a somebody or a something, whatever it is that you serve, because you gotta serve, and there's no getting around it, all of us serve. Whatever it is that you serve, whether a person or a thing, that thing or that person that you serve, that's your God. There's no getting around it. You got to serve somebody. In 2005, David Foster Wallace, kind of quick head, yes or down, are you familiar with that name at all? Okay, a few yeses, lots of nos, cool. David Foster Wallace, not a Christian. He died a number of years ago. He was a professor, philosopher, primarily a writer. He knew more English words than all of us put together ever will. He gave a commencement address in 2005 at Kenyon College called This Is Water. And it's a beautifully powerful and profound speech. It's 23 minutes long. It's well worth the time this afternoon. This Is Water by David Foster Wallace. It's got a few rough words, so it's not for the kids. But in that speech, near the end, this man who is brilliant and profound, not a Christian, he's speaking to these kids who are going out to conquer the world, and he says something that's just powerful, and I want to read a little paragraph for you. He says, here's something else that's true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. An outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some other set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. He says there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. Most of the things that we worship will eat you alive. If the Seahawks are your ultimate god, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Too soon. The pain is raw. The point is the point. If that's where you get meaning, you're going to die slowly over and over and over and over again. At least 18 weeks of the year. Some weeks a little bit less, some years a little bit more. You got to worship somebody. You got to serve somebody. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. In 1529, Martin Luther, this German monk-turned-professor, is visiting churches, and he writes that little small catechism to give the basics of the Christian faith, but he also wants to expand on that, so he creatively writes a larger catechism. And in that large catechism, Luther is writing to Christians, not unlike ourselves. But what he realizes is that the people in his pews would all say, I'm a Christian. If you ask, who's your God, they'd give the right answer. But Luther recognized that in people's actual real lives, they worshiped all kinds of other things besides the God that they professed to believe in. And in order to help his people see that gap, he wanted to give a definition of God, a God, the God at the heart of all of our lives. And so Luther says that a God is that from which you expect all good and in which you take refuge in all distress. So whatever your religion might be, wherever your church membership might be, your real God, the God of your heart, is that from which you expect all good and in which you take refuge in all distress. He says that idolatry or having a false god is not so much a matter of erecting some image and then praying to it, but rather having another god is a matter of the heart. What is that thing that you expect to give you worth and value? What is that thing in which you turn to when the rest of your world is falling apart? Whatever that is, that's your God. And so this word idolatry or having an idol, it's just the Bible's way of saying when you worship or serve something as God that is not God, the true God, that's having an idol. And there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. You got to serve somebody, you got to serve something, and whatever that is, that's your God. And so in Isaiah chapter 44 that our purple-haired Hannah read for us earlier, we get this kind of classic image of what idolatry looks like. That's good. She's going back to college soon. We got to enjoy it while we have her. So in Isaiah 44, Hannah read it for us earlier, you get this kind of classic image of what it looks like to have an idol. You know, it's kind of like Exodus 32 where they make the golden calves. In Isaiah 44, they get a story of a man who goes and he fells a tree. And he's got this tree and he's got his plane and he's measuring and he's sawing and he's cutting and he's fashioning. He's carving and making his own god and it looks like a little person. And he's making this person with his hands, but then he's going to bow down and pray to this person and say, oh, little wooden person, you're my god. And while he's making this little carved god, he gets a little bit chilly. And so he takes some of the wood and he throws it in the fire, and now he's warmer. Aww. And he doesn't see that this obvious fault here, that the god he's worshiping, made of his own hands, is made of the same stuff that just the ashes. left over in the fireplace. That's what his God is really worth. Now, for most of us today, most of us probably don't struggle with idolatry in that we create and fashion this God that we carry around and pray to. Though if you looked at my smartphone habits, it might not look very different. Or the way some of us look to that little square on your bathroom floor that gives a digital readout. Or maybe it's the shiny reflective silver glass in your bathroom that lets you see another God. Not me, your face. That'd be creepy. Or maybe it's the glowing box in your living room. You know, last night there were more than one game on. So we had, in my house, we got the hockey game on the big TV and the Seahawks on the iPad, and we're just taking in all the glow of sports. Both my teams lost yesterday. So most of us don't fashion our own God and chisel them and pray to them and say, now you are my new formal deity. It takes a lot of other forms. And we could round up all the usual suspects for who our God is. You know, there's the classics of sex and money and power and beauty. And those are very real temptations to serve as God. They're cliche for a reason. Because each of those is very alluring to who we are as people. But I joke, but we could add the Seahawks to that list. You might add your political party to that list. In our world today, I think fame and name recognition is probably a huge idol. You know, how many followers do you need? How many retweets, reposts, likes, and shares before you have significance in your life? What is the daily fix you need to have that worth? For some people, it's a status thing. For some people, it's a sexual orientation. Whatever your orientation might be, on whatever scale you want to consider, for a lot of people, that's the thing that ultimately defines who they are. What is it that gives you purpose? What is it that gives you meaning? What is it that defines you and drives your life? That's your God. What is it that actually gives you meaning, that gives you purpose, that defines you, that drives you? That's the God of your heart. And so sometimes it's worshiping a rock or a stone or a piece of wood. That's a real thing. Sometimes it's the money, sex, drugs, rock and roll, power, fame thing. That's a real thing. But what makes idolatry such a dangerous thing for us is just how subtle it can really be. Because idolatry often takes the form of a beautiful marriage. When that spouse is your all in all, and they are your world, and they are the light of your life, and they are the one thing that defines who you are. And it becomes an idol. Or maybe it's your children, and it's this great motive. I want to bless them, I want to keep them safe, give them good education, make sure they have opportunities and experience the world, and pretty soon you serve your kids in such a way that they are your God. Or maybe it's your job. Even if you're not bringing home fistfuls of cash, that job and career can be so consuming and define you. I don't know how many times as a pastor I've seen people retire, and within months, they're just lost. They don't know who they are or what to do, because for so many decades, that's the only thing that defined them. Maybe it's caring for your elderly parents. And that beautiful way of serving and humbly blessing them becomes this consuming thing in your life that everything is measured against, and that's what gives you worth and value. Maybe for you it's volunteering at church. How could that be wrong? It's church. Maybe for some of us it's getting paid to work at church. How could that be wrong? It's church. I'm serving Jesus. And that can become my God. My point is, it's basically limitless, the number of things that are competing for your worship. And most of the things aren't bad. That's what makes them so scary. is they're not bad. They're defensible and justifiable. They're not bad. Most of them are good, actually. Most of the idols in their lives in and of themselves are actually good. The problem is they're not God. And when we lose that extra O and treat a good thing like God, now we've got a problem. And so what is it? What is that thing or that person or that idea that you are practically and actually serving as your God? And is that God worthy of your worship? And what are some practices that we might put in place to keep things in their proper place? These are three big questions that the first commandment invites us to reflect upon. What is it? Who is it? What is the thing that you're actually serving as God? Not where do you go to church, not what do you say you believe, but in your heart of hearts, what's most important? What's that anchor in your life? What is it that really defines you? And is that God worthy of your worship? Like I say, if it's the Seahawks, you're going to die a million deaths. Is the God that you serve going to let you down? Maybe you got a good grip on it now. Maybe you're on top of it now. But is it possible that the thing that's defining you might falter? But once you've got a God, and if that God is worthy of your worship, because everybody worships, the only choice is what are you going to worship and how are you going to worship it. But if you've got a God that you believe is worthy of your worship, what are the practices that you might put in place to keep things in their proper place? So the first one, what is it that you actually serve? Who is the God that you trust? Who is the God that you give your life to? There, you know as well as I do, there is a gap, there can be a gap between having the right answer and living in that reality. When it comes to the God that you believe in or the God that I believe in, there's sometimes a gap between having the right answer and living in the reality. Hypocrisy abounds, inconsistencies abound. There can be a gap. But at the same time, I would suggest that we are more likely going to be able to live in the right reality if we've thought about the right answer. You know, if we have an answer for what God we want to serve, we're more likely to be able to serve that God and live under that God than if we haven't really thought about the God we want to serve in, we're probably not going to live in that reality. So to offer an answer, to offer my answer anyway, the God I believe in, the God that I believe Scripture offers to us, the God the Bible promises, the God I want to serve, if I can say it like that, do we trust each other enough that I can tell you I struggle with other gods in my life? This isn't me wagging a finger of, oh, you people, you struggle with idolatry, and God's not always first in your life, but if you were a pastor like me. No, the God I struggle to serve, the God I want to worship, the God that on a good day I'm trying to align my life around, the God I want to live for, that I want to be able to die for, the God I want to have speak into my life, that I would conform everything I am to what His will is, the God I believe in, this God makes Himself known chiefly in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for you. And Jesus, in turn, reveals the Father to us, the God who sent Him to earth. And together, Jesus and His Father, they send forth the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes into our hearts and not only creates faith and creates this relationship, but the Spirit of God points us back to Jesus, continually points us back to Jesus, who in turn reveals the Father to us. So that the God I believe in, the God that the Scripture gives to us, the God I want to worship, at least on a good day, is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what makes this God worthy of our worship is that this God, unlike the other gods that we might serve, this God, this triune God, gives worth and gives value. This is the God who has created you and all things.
This God died and rose for you to restore your life. This God will return to remake us and our world. This God, having defeated death and gifted you with life, promises to always and forever restore you into a perfect relationship with him as his child. This triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the only God who creates, redeems, and restores life. So, if you want this to be your God, and you don't have to, by the way, I do. I mean, I want to worship this God most days. And some of you are there with me. Some of you might not be there, and that's okay. But if you want to serve and worship and have this God be the Lord of your life, then what practices might you put in place to keep things in their proper place? Because as David Foster Wallace points out, he says, on one level, we all know this stuff already. We already know sex as a God is not going to work. We already know money as a God is not going to work. We already know all this stuff already. And as Christians, we already know that the triune God is our God and we love him and believe in him. We already know this already. The trick, he says, the trick is to keep this truth up front in our daily consciousness. How do we do that? What practices might we put into place to keep things in their proper place? And I've got two ideas for you this morning. And I warn you, those of you who've heard me speak before, which is most of you, you won't be surprised to hear that the two things I'm about to share are really obvious and simple. They're going to sound so boring and ordinary that you're going to be immediately tempted not to bother writing them down because you already know this. And that's fine. It doesn't hurt my feelings. But if you're a little bit convicted about running after other gods, as I am, and if you want to take concrete steps to keep this triune God as your functional God, then I'd suggest it's at least worth writing them down, even if you're just going to throw them away in a few minutes. But that's up to you. So here are my two ideas. First is participate in the life of the church. Participate in the life of the church. What I mean by participate in the life of the church is if you're somebody who comes to church once a year, maybe shoot for two this year. If you're somebody who comes quarterly, why not try once a month? If you're somebody who's here once a month, maybe go for two or three weekends. If you're here when you can, and that's most weekends, why don't you go for a streak when you're in town? And participate in church doesn't just mean show up and hang out in the lobby or something like that, although you can hang out in the lobby usually bouncing kids. I'm proud of you. Way to go, moms and dads out there. But participate. We've got these three iPads in the lobby. They're not just to keep track of people. Check in on the iPad. Here's why. The iPads are this mutual commitment where you, a child of God, are saying to St. Luke's Lutheran Church, you're saying, hey, I want to worship this triune God. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to order my life around worshiping this God, but I need help. Because I'm going to get distracted, and I'm going to sleep in, and I'm going to get hurt, and I'm going to be grieving about things, and I'm not going to make it for a while. And when I don't make it, I want you, St. Luke's, to follow up and reach out and care for me. And as your pastor, I'm saying, I want to reach out and care for you. And so this is a two-way commitment. And so participate in the life of the church. Actively be part of it. If you don't know how to use the iPad, find somebody under 60. It's going to be okay. And I joke, we've got 80-year-olds who do this thing no problem every single week. So I'll train you the first time. Micah can train you the first time. It's not that hard. So be here. Check in on those things. If that doesn't work, talk to me, talk to Jan. Participate in the life of the church. That when we sing. Sing from your heart. Sing as if God himself is listening. If you don't like the way you sound, sit in the front row. The farther back you sit, the more people hear you in front of you. This is a little insider trip at church life. You sit in the front, nobody hears you. You sit in the back, everyone in front of you hears you. So sing. If you don't like how you sound, come up front. If you don't like the songs we pick, get over it. Don't withhold your praise from God as a way of like punishing me. Like, that's crazy. Don't make it about me or the band. It's about Jesus and worshiping. And we can talk about songs later, but sing with your heart. When we pray, pray from your heart. Let that be an intimate moment where your God is the one who you pray to and turn to and expect good things from. When we preach and teach, people engage differently in worship, and that's okay. My first church in Coeur d'Alene, I had a retired Marine colonel. He sat in the front row, and every single week he crossed his arms and scowled and put his head down. And the whole sermon, that's how he listened. But he listened. And that's just how he did it. He was this gruff old dude, and I knew I did a good job when the handshake line, he gave me a hoorah. Made my month. But that's how he listened. Other people seem to listen like this. And if that's what works for you, I suppose that's okay. I know for me, what works for me to participate in the life of the church as it comes to like preaching and teaching is I got to doodle. I got to write notes. If I don't have a pen and paper in my hand, I'm probably not listening. But whatever it looks like for you, participate. When we give in the offering, give generously. Put your money where your mouth is. Actually participate and engage in this life together as a church. So that's one. Participate in the life of the church. Go to Bible study. Go to Sunday school. Second one, if you're taking notes, the short way to write it would just be give thanks. So participate in the life of the church and give thanks. The longhand version of this one is give thanks to God for the good things in your life that aren't God. That's a lot to write down. Give thanks to God for the good things in your life that aren't God. You see, God has gifted you with lots of good things. I love football. I do. I love the Seahawks. We should thank God. I really like, first of all, we've got a team. I grew up in St. Louis. We just lost our team. That's a possibility. Like, you could not have a team. Like, we have a team. That's pretty cool. We've got Russell Wilson for a quarterback. That's awesome. Like, not only is he a great quarterback, but what an upstanding dude to lead our team and represent our city. We've got cool colors. You know, there are teams that are like green and gold or purple and yellow. Like, there are some really, really horrible colors we could have to wear. I'm kind of sorry. A little bit. But seriously, thank God. Thank God that we have camaraderie. Thank God that we can eat junk food and scream our heads off and have fun together and have recreation. Like, that's a beautiful thing. Football's good. Thank God for football. There's so many good things. Money is good. Sex is good. Beauty is good. Fitness is good. Your career is good. Family is good. Your political party might have some good. Like, social networks are good. There's so many good things in our lives. And so thank God. Give thanks to God for the good things in your life that aren't God. And when we thank God for them, we put things in their proper place. Something is much less likely to become your God if you're thanking God for it. If you're recognizing the good giver who has gifted you with these things, it's going to keep things in their proper place. Participate in the life of the church and give thanks to God for those good things in your life that aren't God. I need habits like this because I know myself. I know how prone I am to chase other things and to lose sight of what's important. I'm drawn to a stanza in an old hymn in the 1750s. This guy named Robert Robinson wrote a somewhat famous hymn now called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the third verse goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, now like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When God welcomes us into his holy and eternal presence on that last day, it's not going to be because you came to church or because you gave generously or because you thanked him for things. It's going to be because by his grace, he loves you and he forgave you in Jesus. But because I know my sinful self and how quick I am to chase after other things, I need habits. I need a community. I need you. I need us to be in this together so that God would bless us, so that God, his word would take root. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would grip us with your love, that you would not let us go, and that as we do wander, Lord, you would pursue us and chase us, whether through your spirit convicting our hearts or through your people who would reach out with a phone call or an email. Bind us to you, Lord. We want to serve and follow you because you give us everything in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.